Life's so complicated. There's just so much to do. There seems to be no earthly way in one day to get through. And so we rise, and as we do, we find our daily fate is knowing that before we start, already we are late. And so we scurry, hurry, fret, move into the day and think, "Dear Lord, tomorrow I'll have the time to pray." We run and rush into the world without our armor on, and Satan has a field day before the day is gone. You'd think we'd learn our lesson, but ere the next day starts, we find ourselves so burdened down with all that's on our hearts that we have even less time to do the only thing that to our lives stability and peace and rest can bring. Tomorrow, oh dear God, one of Satan's greatest lies. Tomorrow, it's a trash can in grandiose disguise. Tomorrow's not the time for us to plan to pray. If we're to do the will of God, today must be the day. Prayer. It's the one thing in life that can't wait for tomorrow. And yet many of us live as though it can. Prayer, it's the prime essential of the Christian life. It's the one thing Jesus could not do without as he walked this earth. It's the one thing the Apostle Paul did without ceasing. It's the one thing all of the greats who have changed the course of history spiritually have had in common. William Carey was once rebuked for spending so much time in prayer, he was accused of neglecting his business. His answer was, "Prayer is my business. Cobbling shoes is a sideline." When William IV of England died, there was a young girl spending the night at the palace. They awakened her and told her she was now the Queen of England. The first thing she did was fall to her knees by her bed and ask God to guide her through the years to come. And for 64 years, Queen Victoria, as she became known, kept that priority, and God kept his word. It was Fanny Crosby who shared that she never wrote a song without stopping first to pray just for that song. And you can imagine how much time she spent in prayer. She wrote 8,000 songs. But she tells of one day when no matter how much prayer had gone before, the words just wouldn't come. Suddenly she realized this time she had forgotten to pray. She fell to her knees and asked God to forgive her presumption and write through her once again. As she arose, she dictated as fast as her assistant could write the words to the hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." You see, you and I can live our lives the way most people do, trying to find the time to pray occasionally or when the heat is on so greatly that we have bullets to dodge, but we'll never achieve spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness is reserved for those few to whom prayer is not an addendum but the main event. It was John Wesley's goal to spend at least 2 hours a day in prayer. Samuel Rutherford rose each day at 3 a.m. just to be with God. David Brainerd died at the age of 29 and Henry Martin at the age of 31, and yet their names still stand emblazoned as missionary greats. Not simply because of their labors, but because of their prayer lives and what those prayer lives produced. Prayer. It's the key to the Christian life. Nothing is harder to do, but nothing we try to do produces so much satanic opposition. The Apostle Paul understood that, and so as he wrote this letter from Macedonia to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was working in Ephesus trying as his protege to minister to this struggling church, Paul decided you simply could not put in writing too frequently what was and what was not important in the Christian life. So he etched into the fabric of this letter to Timothy these words that are found in the opening verses of chapter 2. It is in these verses, these first 8 verses of chapter 2, that we will find our resting place for this week, the next week, and the following week as we attempt to dissect this sense of priority that Paul placed on prayer at a time when a sense of urgency would seem to have dictated action instead. We're going to read this morning those 8 verses. Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving. And we'll look at those four words next time we get together. Be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I, Paul, was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. It seems as though with every word, Paul is getting a little nearer to the heart of God. It also seems that at a glance, he has shifted gears quite quickly from talking to us about shipwrecked saints to an exposition on prayer. When to pray, how to pray, for whom to pray, what happens when you pray. Well, the first few words give us a clue to the solution. The solution is Paul hasn't changed subjects. This isn't a new issue. This is a continuation of chapter 1. What Paul has been saying is, one, there are problems in the church. Certain men are teaching doctrines that aren't true, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. Secondly, there are problems in the world. And so the law had to be put there to stop lawbreakers, perverts, adulterers, murderers, and terrorists, verses 8 through 11. Thirdly, there are problems in Christians' lives that are so severe they have blasphemed God and become shipwrecked. In fact, Paul said he had to turn them over to Satan to be dealt with, verses 18 through 20. And then in the process of all of this, in verses 12 through 17, Paul stops to give his testimony. He says, you know, I've got some credentials for being a Christian. I was a blasphemer, a murderer, and a violent man, but I was shown mercy. And this happened, Paul said, because God was looking for a worse scenario to lift up to show forth the mercy of God. So that's the somewhat dismal picture that Paul has left to this young interim pastor, Timothy, who apparently, a little bit over his own objections, has been given the task of leading this kind of wayward Ephesian church back on dead center. And Paul knew that Timothy had no chance to do this in his own strength. He couldn't do it. This, you see, is heavy-duty stuff. This was heavy spiritual warfare. And they were not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Only God could handle the pressures and the problems that faced this young man and this young church. So Paul, having clearly outlined the problems in chapter 1, begins chapter 2 with the solution. He says, "Dear Tim, first of all, pray. Not after you've tried everything else, Timothy. Not after you've fretted and worried and been out of fellowship, Timothy. Not after you've called half the city and told them what Paul said. No, first of all, pray." There's the solution, beloved, in a nutshell to most of our problems, but it's so simple we won't believe it. And it gives the flesh no glory, so we won't try it. Paul begins by pleading with Timothy to pay attention to what he's about to say. It's interesting the words he uses at the outset of chapter 2. We need to look at them. Because in our language, it would be as though he picked up the phone, called Timothy, and said, "Tim, if you never listen to another word I say, pay attention." That's literally what he said. He was about to unfold a principle that could revolutionize this young disciple's life and the life of this church in Ephesus as well. He was trying to teach him the cardinal rule of spiritual warfare. And that is, when in doubt, pray. The first word we'll look at is the word urge. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It is a strong exhortation, which means to pull alongside of or to walk alongside of and beg someone to come along. It would be like someone going for a walk and he sees a friend and he waves over to him and he says, "Come along." And he grabs him by the arm to be sure they're going in the same direction. It was a gentle word, but it was persistent. Paul, you see, knew that the choice was Timothy's. He couldn't force him to pray. But he also knew that he needed to understand the intensity of the need. So he urged him, is the word that's used, with all his heart, to pay attention. The second word we look at is the word then. I urge you then, Paul said. And the then simply means, in the light of everything I've already told you in chapter 1, Timothy, this is what you have to do. It means, yes, there are false teachers in the church, Tim. What are you going to do about it? Well, first of all, pray. If only the pastors and elders of all the churches in the world today would look at Paul's order of solving problems, the church would regain and recapture its power. First of all, pray. Yes, Tim, there are lawbreakers everywhere threatening the peace of the fellowship. What are you going to do about it? First of all, pray. Yes, Tim, there are men in the church who have turned aside from the gospel and shipwrecked their lives. What are you going to do about it? First of all, pray. Before you do anything else, in the light of everything that's facing you, young man, pray. If we never heard anything else, Paul said, we ought to be able to build our lives on that one set of instructions. First of all, pray before you do anything else. So Paul has told Timothy when to pray before he does anything else. And now he tells him for whom to pray. And this, I think, is one of the most exciting explanations of the heart of God in Scripture. It's a Jehovah-designed prayer list. How many of you would like to have a prayer list just like Paul's? Could I see your hand? All right. Get out your pencil and piece of paper. We're going to make a Pauline prayer list this morning. It better be a big piece of paper. First of all, write the word everyone. E-V. Well, you can see it. Everyone. You say, whoa. That's what Paul just said. Everyone. You say, does that mean I have to pray for everybody in the world? No, doesn't mean that. Then what does it mean? It means that there are no limits for whom you are to pray. If God were to look at most of our prayer lists, I think He would draw the conclusion that He had told us to pray for our children, our families, our pastors, a couple of missionaries who've made an impact on us, and that lady that the church bulletin said was in the hospital this week. Beloved, that's not everyone. What about that child in the tattered clothes that you saw sitting outside the grocery store last Monday that broke your heart? Have you prayed for him? What about that lady who works in the office across the hall from you who looks so troubled? Do you pray for her? What about that aunt of yours that lives in New York who's never trusted Christ? Are you still praying for her? What about that ex-boss of yours that was so unjust and treated you so unfairly? Matthew 5:44 says you have to pray for them. What about the Sunday school teacher who led you to Christ in the fifth grade? What about those children you taught in that third grade class a month ago or a year ago? What about that guy that lives up the street from you in a wheelchair that you've always intended to go visit but never have? Do you pray for him? Why do you think God put all those people across your path? Somebody has to pray for them. You say, why? Verse 3, because God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You're the one assigned, or one of the ones assigned to those people He's put in your path. You're the agent of record. No, you can't pray for all of them all the time. You'd run out of time. But, beloved, most of us don't take the time to even write their name on a piece of paper. But if no one had prayed for us, many of us would still be outside the kingdom waiting. You say, but how do I know it really matters? Well, beloved, if it didn't matter, God wouldn't have told you to do it. And don't overlook the second aspect of what Paul just said. He's reminding us that this is a universal gospel. No one is excluded. No one's too rich. No one's too poor. No one's too religious. No one's too irreligious to be saved. God says He longs for all to be saved. He wants you to pray for all men He sends your way. No one is impossible with God. He said, but I don't have time. Beloved, time is all we have. So long as there's breath within us, we have time to pray. If Jesus lives ever to make intercession for us, do we not have moments to make intercession for others, to pray? Of course we do. The problem is, when we talk about prayer, we think about a specified place, a specified time, and a specified activity. We call it our prayer time or our quiet time or our devotions, whatever. And those are important. But that's not what Paul meant. Paul said we are to pray without ceasing. That means never stopping, ever, for anything. That means when you start your car in the morning, you pray. It means when you drive to work, you pray. It means as you're waiting for your next appointment, you pray. It means every time you see someone with a need, you stop at that moment and you pray. All day long. It was E.M. Bounds in his book, The Purpose of Prayer, who wrote this about Stonewall Jackson. He said, Jackson was a man of prayer. Stonewall said of himself, I have so fixed the habit of prayer in my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips ever without giving thanks. That I never seal a letter without praying for the person I'm sending it to. I never receive a letter without praying for the person who sent it. He said, I never change classes in my classroom without stopping to pray for everyone who goes out and everyone who comes in. Beloved, that's prayer for all men all the time. And Paul said, that's what I want you to do. But there's a second part of this command that carries equal billing. He has told us already not to limit our prayers to those we love or those we like or those we know. We are rather to pray only with the limitations God has placed upon who He will save. And there are none. That's what the passage says. But Paul goes on with a second part of his list. He said, I not only want you to pray for all men all the time, continually, there are some people you must pray for regardless. And so you can write down on your prayer list, secondly, for kings, he says, all those who are in authority. Now, beloved, please listen carefully. This is a direct commandment from God to every Christian. You must, without fail, if you're to obey the will of God. You say, if only I knew the will of God, I would do such and such. Beloved, we do not do the will of God we know to do. It is the will of God that all Christians pray constantly for all in authority. That means the president, the vice president, the senators, congressmen, judges, governor, mayor, city council, city commissioners, your boss, your husband, your parents, anyone God has placed over you as His divine authority for the moment. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, don't tell me now that you can't come up with a prayer list. God did it for you. And it doesn't matter, believe it or not. I know this is difficult. Try to imagine it. Read it in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever you want. It doesn't matter if they're Republicans or Democrats. Really, you're to pray for them anyway. It doesn't even matter if they're liberals or conservatives. And it doesn't matter if they're Christians or non-Christians. You are to pray for them. It also, of course, means those in spiritual authority over you, your pastors, your elders, your teachers, your group leaders, and your Bible study groups. The word translated authority in this passage is a Greek word that literally means anyone in an elevated position. It's the same word that was used in Greek for a mountain peak. It means anyone over you. You must pray for them without ceasing. You say, why? Well, Paul knew you'd answer. Ask that, so he answered you. And this is his answer. Verse 2, pray for kings and all those in authority so that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, I want you to look at those words very quickly. The words translated peaceful and quiet, first of all, are two Greek words that stand for two kinds of peace. Peace without, peace within. Peace without, that verb literally means the absence of unnecessary strife. It's the cessation of hostilities, the absence of warfare. It's a word you would use if two nations come together and signed a peace treaty. Weist translates it keeping aloof from political agitation. That would certainly have controversial connotations in our day, to be sure, but it means that you pray that God will touch the hearts of those in authority over you, not only to save them, for He desires that all men be saved, but to protect you and your family from unnecessary hostilities. That's what it means. I believe that passage indicates it's not wrong then to pray for those in authority over you with partially selfish motives. Through the years, I've always been concerned about wives or husbands who were ashamed because they prayed for their mate's salvation, not just because they wanted them saved, but because they wanted the hostility in the home to be over. I'm not sure in the light of this passage that that's wrong. The second Greek word stands for inner tranquility, the peace of God that rules your heart when you're free from hostility to the sovereignty of God. When you're willing to rest in the outcome and leave it in God's hands. So we're praying for those in authority with a partially selfish reason. We're praying for their salvation. We're praying that we might live peaceful, quiet lives and concentrate on the business at hand. The business at hand is that all men might come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I think perhaps the most missing ingredient in the Christian world today is not the absence of Christians involved in causes. I believe the most obvious missing ingredient today is probably the empty prayer closet. The absence of a commitment on the part of Christians to agonize before God day and night so that He might intervene in the moral and political affairs of men so that He might receive the glory. You see, active involvement is often necessary and is very difficult to do. And if God is calling you to that arena of life, obey. But I must remind all of you that He has called all of you in the final analysis to remember that the battles are won or lost in the heavenlies. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. And while these other things are necessary, praying may still be the hardest work of all. It's far easier to be against something. Or against someone or against some evil than it is to fall on your face before God day and night, night and day without ceasing on behalf of those whom He in His sovereign wisdom has placed in power. So Paul says, first of all, pray before you do anything else. Pray. Pray for those in authority over you that there might be peace in the land and peace in your heart. But He wants more than that. He wants us to pray for those over us so that we might live peaceable, quiet lives with a certain atmosphere about those lives. That they might, and the words He uses are in all godliness and holiness. These are two, again, Greek words that cover the whole gamut of man's relationship to God and to man. The first word is a submissive, uncontentious life. The second one is the outward display of that attitude in the world. In other words, your attitude toward God and your ability to live the life before men will be greatly affected by how you pray. Do you pray peaceably for those over you without agitation, without a spirit of retaliation, without bitterness, without a vengeance? If they're abusing their privilege of leadership, and many of them do, guess whose problem that is? God has said, vengeance is mine, I will take care of it. So our job is twofold. One, to pray aright for those He has elevated to positions of authority in this world. And secondly, to obey the laws they place over us. That's why Paul wanted men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer in verse 8 without anger or disputing. We should have a calm, gentle, non-retaliatory spirit. So I believe what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us in the light of all the problems in the church and all the problems in the world and all the problems in certain men's lives, even that had caused them to be totally shipwrecked, was first of all to pray. To make prayer such a way of life that minute by minute we live in an unbroken fellowship with God, night and day, day and night, and that we're pleading on their behalf day and night, night and day, while maybe others are venting their angers or their energies on men, on the policies of the parties, we are on our knees before God. We do everything in our power within the system to elect the right people, the people who take a stand for God's position on the issues. But beyond that, we do everything in our power to obey the laws God allows them to place over us. But most of all, we have power. And our power is in the name of Jesus Christ on our knees as we pray. Paul said, the first thing you do, beloved, is pray. And for most of us, that's the last thing we try. Usually it's, well, nothing else has worked, let's pray. Paul says, you've got it backwards. Now, I have made some prayer lists for you to have as a beginning, if you don't have one, to pray for those in authority over you. It's just a start. On one side, we have a list of the president, the vice president, the Supreme Court, the senators of this particular state. I have a place for you to fill in your congressmen's names and a list of all of those who make up all of the cabinet positions. And then on the other side, there's a prayer list, a place for you to pray for those, the governor, the mayor, the city council, the pastors and the elders of this church and so forth. There are copies of that on the tape table in the back. If you'd like to have one, a place to start. I think that's all it is. I believe we ought to include the leaders of the nations and other nations in this world whose movements have an impact on the world in which we live. Because, first of all, that's what God wants. He wants that all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. You and I were not put here to topple governments. That's God's job. We were put here to be instruments of God, to lay hold of that awesome power that through prayer that can change the course of history and give God all the glory. So we pray first for their salvation, and then we pray for their actions, that they may be restrained from preventing us from having quiet, peaceful lives in godliness and holiness. And then it's our responsibility through the Spirit to live that kind of life, that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But more than that, in closing, I want to beg you to do what I think I need to do this week as well, and that's get alone with God and reconsider His perspective of prayer in your life. I think He must be saying of many of us what He said of the disciples in the garden, "Couldn't you just watch with me 1 hour?" We have so much time for activity. And we have so much temptation to equate activity with productivity that we forget the most honorable calling a Christian has is the magnificent opportunity to stand before the King of Kings, clothed in the majesty of the scarlet robes of the blood of Christ, seen through His eyes, through the lens of the cross, as holy, possessing the unspeakable right to come boldly into His presence and make known our needs. Let's begin this week, beloved, to pray for everyone. The policeman on the street corner, who according to Paul is an instrument God put there to protect us. The judge on the bench, who Scripture says whose heart is in the hands of God. The person in our world who seems so bent on destroying us or deceiving us or hurting us. Pray for them. That parent who may have deserted you, pray for them. That child who may have rebelled against you, pray for them. That self-appointed, self-righteous church member who may have chosen to become your chief critic, pray for them. And if you need to add to your prayer list, subscribe to the local newspaper. You say there's nothing good in there. Yes, there is. There are names of people to pray for. Open your newspaper tomorrow morning and you'll see you can pray for that criminal who's on trial for murder. For that sports hero who's been accused of addiction. You can open to the obituary column and pray for the relatives of those who've just lost loved ones. Pray for everyone. That's what it means. When you wake up tomorrow morning, beloved, open your eyes, fall to your knees, and before you do anything else, first of all, pray. And after that, pray. And after that, pray. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I urge you, first of all, pray." Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us from your word of the awesome responsibility, but the great privilege you've given us to come boldly into your presence and make known our needs. We worship you, Father. We adore you. We ask that you would grant us, even this hour, a sensitivity toward our need to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.